message this morning that I'll be sharing with you is entitled, When There's Nothing Left to Trust. When There's Nothing Left to Trust. Now, I can't say exactly where it is, but I know that it's somewhere between here and Moab, Utah. And I've seen it many times before because I've driven out there and back many times before. And last weekend, I think too many times out there. You see, Jen and I take this drive out there every now and then, and especially around school break, our girls would never forgive us. They go to school out there. But every time I do this particular trip, I see it. And every time I see it, it always gets me. What am I talking about? Well, there's this big elk, always standing on the side of the road. Without fail, each time I pass this place, it's always there looking my way. And each time I'm impressed. And each time I wonder to myself, well, look at that. There's an elk standing on the side of the road, and it's just standing there for everybody to look at. But it's not until I get right up close on that elk that it hits me. What I'm seeing is not really an elk or a real elk. It's a wood-carved resemblance of an elk. I tell you, I've been that way many, many times, and from 100 yards, it looks like there's an elk on the side of the road. But when you get right up on it 12 feet away, it's a fake. It's positioned just right. It's colored just right. And it's right there where it needs to be, looking exactly like it's supposed to look, like a real elk. But it's not. And I get tricked every single time. And I wonder if whoever put it there actually put it there intended to mess with our minds or anyone who's driving by to see that thing. I don't think I'll ever know. Some things you just can't trust, at least with the naked eye, at least from 100 yards away. Now, that's a small thing, I know, not life-altering one iota. However, there are things, and there are some more important things that we depend on a lot and we have great confidence in, that if they weren't there, they disappeared, or they were removed, or they disappointed us, or they let us down, or we lost our trust and respect in those things, we would feel lost and lost to ourselves. Have you ever had the experience like the rug had just been pulled out from underneath you? I think we all have. That friend that you confided in that perhaps let you down. The work supervisor who gave you the impression that you were the one who was going to get that job or that promotion, but ended up giving it to somebody else. A spouse who's become disinterested in you. A parent or guardian who've played favorites with another sibling, or they turned their back on you without cause. When I was 12 years old as a young boy, what seemed to be my world at that time, kind of all came crashing down around me. When my parents informed my siblings and myself that they were going to get a divorce. What was safe and secure was not going to be there any longer. The last few months have kind of left us reeling due to COVID and major disruptions that has brought to our lives. Nothing seems certain anymore. And you know what? The truth be told, nothing really has been certain up to this point. Life is unpredictable and is as uncertain as ever. It's just that COVID has exposed the fake security bubble that we live in here in North America. The last 4 years, we've heard about the integrity of our election system. And that's been a prominent conversation among politicians. A system that we've had degrees of confidence in has been apparently compromised. At least that's what we've been told. And this election period, the rhetoric, of course, has heated up as we wait now for the results to be litigated. This may take a few days, a few weeks. What have been trusted government institutions are now looked upon with suspicion. When your confidence in things has been shaken, what do you do? What do you do when that thing that you hoped in vanishes or disappears or leaves? Is there anything dependable that you can count on? When there doesn't appear to be anything left you can trust, whom can you turn to? I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, if you'd be so kind. 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking at an interesting story here. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Tiglath-Pileser, that was the name of the ruling monarch, Tiglath-Pileser III. He was a new breed of ancient ruler in Assyria. And he ruled from 745 to 727 BC. He was among the most powerful rulers Assyria ever produced. Tiglath-Pileser III revitalized his empire, and this meant the demise of surrounding nations. Through his skill, he had reestablished Assyrian power. First, he declared, or rather clarified, the relationship Assyria had with Babylon by coming up with a pretty novel solution. That was uniting all the states under his own leadership. And then he would go on to conquer Syria after three long campaigns. Damascus and Israel were also defeated, leaving Samaria, Israel's capital, as a semi-independent vassal state. And we read in the Bible in royal Assyrian annals that King Menahem of Israel, paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser. Did I get that right? Tiglath-Pileser III paid him tribute. You can read that in 2 Kings 15. Ahaz, who was also a king of Judah, he sought Tiglath-Pileser III's help against Samaria and Damascus. And he went to Damascus to receive to be received as an Assyrian vassal. You can read that in 2 Kings 16. And this is why it's likely that Tiglath-Pileser III is mentioned in the Holy Bible, because of his connection, his association with God's people. Lastly, Tiglath-Pileser III broke the power of Urartu, the great northern rival of Assyria. And with that conquest, Tiglath-Pileser III introduced a policy that came to be a decisive effect on the latter history of the Near East. This made him stand out from every Assyrian leader and possibly every other king of every other nation at that time. After each conquest, Tiglath-Pileser transplanted the native population to other parts of his empire. This policy resulted in a large-scale forced migration, which essentially broke the nationalistic spirit of the various nations. But before Assyria became powerful under Tiglath-Pileser III, the struggle it had was pretty viable. Egypt was also politically weak when Assyria wasn't strong. And under these conditions, the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II became prosperous and very, very powerful, as did Judah under Azariah, also known as Uzziah or Azziah, U-Z-Z-I-A-H, Uzziah or Azziah. Now, you'll want to remember that name because we're going to come back to that name in just a quick moment. The two kingdoms combined possessed about the same land area in 750 BC as that which over David and Solomon had ruled. That was the last period of Hebrew prosperity. The ascension of Tiglath-Pileser III 5 years later and the consequent rebirth of the Assyrian Empire marked the rapid decline in power of both Israel and Judah. Uzziah's reign lasted 52 years. And in the Bible, it's described as being upright, successful, and prosperous. As long as he sought God, Israel prospered. He promoted economic development in the country. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 10. He built towers in the desert. He dug up wells for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. He also raised a large and well-equipped army. And you can read that in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting, men who went to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jeiel, the scribe, and Messiah, the officer, and under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains." Jump down with me to verse 15, it says, or 14, it says, "Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields and spears and helmets and body armor, bows and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. And so his fame spread far and wide." In those days, you needed to protect your cities from marauding armies and the like. And Uzziah did everything he possibly could to fortify and strengthen his beloved city and nation. This enabled him to campaign against the Philistines and the Arabians and to recover Elath and some of the Edomite territories. And you can read that in verses 6 through 8. Even the Ammonites at that particular time thought it was wise to buy their security with gifts. That's how powerful Israel had become. Under the rulership of Uzziah, Judah became powerful and a force to be reckoned with. Even while Assyria was rising to a prominent place on the world stage, invading Babylon and engaging in tremendous campaigns in the West, Tiglath-Pileser III acknowledged the harsh resistance he received. And in the Assyrian annals, he says, "At the hand of Azariah of Judah," or very likely Uzziah of Judah. He was pressed back by Uzziah of Judah. Uzziah seems to have been the moving spirit in a major coalition in Western nations aimed at preventing Assyria from gaining control of the Mediterranean area. Eventually, Tiglath-Pileser III would succeed, but it wouldn't happen before being pressed back by a formidable opponent in Uzziah. Under the blessing of heaven, Uzziah's armies regained some of the territories lost in previous years by unfaithful kings. Cities were rebuilt and they were fortified, and the position of Judah around the nations it tremendously improved. Uzziah's name spread far abroad, and it says in verse 15, he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Till he was strong, and strong he was. In effect, we could say that Uzziah was the hope of Judah. Uzziah was the hope of Judah. As long as Uzziah reigned, the people had nothing to fear, especially from the surrounding nations. As long as Uzziah was on the throne, people did not need to worry about threatening foreign nations waiting to do them harm. As long as Uzziah was on the throne, Judah would prosper. Judah would succeed. Judah would extend its borders. As long as Uzziah was king, all would be well. All would be well. But King Uzziah wasn't well, and he hadn't been for quite a while. In the midst of Tiglath-Pileser III's campaign against the West, 6 years into his reign as ruler of Assyria, Uzziah, the king of Judah, died. You read that in verse 23 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. The man who had taken a strong stand against Assyria was now gone. What would now become of Judah? Would the entire world now come under the subjection of the Assyrian might? What did the future hold? Did Uzziah's death mean defeat for God's people? What was Judah to do now that there appeared to be nothing left that they could depend on and trust? And if the people had lost hope, you have to wonder what the contemporary prophet must have been thinking. You know who the contemporary prophet was in the day of Uzziah? Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was called to the prophetic office the year of Uzziah's death. And he was not only aware of the impending threat of Assyria, but he was made painfully aware that Judah was not going to respond to the message that God had given him to give to Judah. And if they wouldn't respond to his message that God had given him, then there would be no hope for God's professed people. Assyria would make Judah their plaything, dispersing them throughout the Assyrian Empire, as it happened to many other cities and nations before them. Were the gods of Nineveh, the capital of Assyrian Empire, going to rule the earth in defiance of the God of heaven? Would a knowledge of the true God be cut off from the earth and the people left wandering aimlessly without light in darkness? These were huge questions. Huge questions at the time, not only for the prophet, but also for the professed people of God. A lot was at stake right here. Would God allow the overthrow of all that was right, all that was pure, all that was true at the hand of a pagan nation? The future seemed uncertain and it seemed terribly bleak. But God did something for Isaiah and the people of God, something that we can learn from today. At a time of national peril, when there appeared to be nothing left to trust, in an attempt to uplift their spirits and encourage them to draw near to God and to trust in His providence and leading, God invited His people to lift their eyes and to look up. As a matter of fact, I want to take you now to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6, and you'll notice what God did through Isaiah for His people that He so much longs to do for us today. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. It was the same year of Uzziah's death, when he no longer ruled on the throne, that Isaiah was afforded the privilege of seeing God seated high and lifted up upon His throne. Upon His throne. Now, there have been some pretty magnificent thrones throughout history. The altar and throne of ancient Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, were made from 8.5 tons of solid gold. King Solomon's throne was especially grand. It was the throne was great and was made of ivory, and it was overlaid with gold. You can read the stunning description in 1 Kings chapter 10. Although splendid earthly thrones, they paled into insignificance when compared with the throne God, as Isaiah had seen, that God had showed him. And when while the throne was great and magnificent, the one who was seated upon the throne brought Isaiah to his knees. And the train, or the garment of His God's infinite glory, filled the temple. Friends, it was a stunning display that overwhelmed the gospel prophet as he saw God seated on His throne. You know, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God passed before him and declared, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Friends, Isaiah's vision of God upon the throne was absolutely breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. So what was God's purpose in providing Isaiah and God's people with this awesome vision? Don't miss this. This is big, and this is what we're talking about here today. God wanted Isaiah and his people to catch a wider vision than merely what was taking place around them. Let me say that again. God wanted Isaiah and his people to catch a wider vision than merely what was taking place around them. God wanted Isaiah to know that when there's nothing left to trust, He is still supreme upon His throne and in control over the affairs of this world. That's what He wanted them to know. So the question is, can we benefit from a wider, more glorious vision than we're accustomed to today? How many have lost sleep due to the presidential elections? Don't show your hands. While there are important issues at stake in this election, and I'm not going to define those because we're not going to get into politics here, now, or ever, there is more to life than politics. Now, I'm not intending to minimize the concerns you might have had or have. What I'm saying is, if our mood, if our outlook, our attitude can be altered by a presidential election, then perhaps we can benefit from a wider vision. And it's not just the elections. There's the lost confidence of a friend, the departure of a spouse, the frustrations related to COVID, money problems, you name it. While what you might be going through is very real and very, very hard, and your world seems to be falling apart, then we need a wider vision to see the one seated upon his throne. When a monarch is seated upon his throne, what does it mean? When a monarch is seated upon his or her throne, it simply means that they are still in power. They're still in power. They haven't abdicated it. They haven't surrendered it. It hasn't been taken from them. They haven't lost control. Yes, we might feel like we have lost control, but the king on his throne has not lost control. He hasn't. So the future of Judah was and seemed hopeless. But through this splendid vision given and granted Isaiah, God wanted his people to know that there was a king above all earthly kings who held the world in his hands. And he, friends, wants us to know that as well today. You know, the Bible provides several stunning portrayals of God's throne. He wants us to take time to look at some of those things, to take time thinking about his throne and his throne room and who he is seated upon that throne. So we're going to do that here this morning. Why do you suppose God has given us an imagination? Why do you suppose God has given us an imagination? Not to allow our minds to dwell on unsavory or sensual themes, but that with the mind's eye, we might grasp those things that are holy and that are true, those things yet unseen as presented in the Word of God. That's why God's given us an imagination. So a sanctified imagination, educated by the Word of God, surrendered to God's will, can truly benefit us in our study of God's Word. Amen? It certainly can. And the more often we ponder these great themes in the Scriptures and we let our imagination grasp those scenes, the more we long for those things that we are seeing in our mind's eye. Far too often we imagine things that are not helpful to us spiritually, and the more we think on them, the less we desire the heavenly. When Paul wrote, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, he wasn't saying put away your imaginations. No. He was instructing us to put away imaginings that would hurt or hinder our aspirations to ultimately kneel before God's eternal throne when we stand in his awesome and holy presence. That's what he was saying. And so then with this sanctified imagination, let's go where too many people go. Take our imaginations in the Word of God to the throne room of God. So let's go. We're going to go to Exodus 24, and we begin with a description and depiction of God himself. Exodus 24, just after God had declared the Ten Commandments, God invited Moses to come near to him. And as he and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu approached the area God had chosen to meet with Moses, the Bible records this about God. This is Exodus 24 and verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity, the noonday sky, as the sun is shining into the sky. They saw God right there, an amazing depiction. More than a century before Isaiah's time, the prophet Micaiah, he also saw the Lord seated upon his throne with the armies of heaven standing by him to encourage them that God had not forgotten them. Go with me now to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22, look at this portrayal of God on his throne. Notice 1 Kings chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 19. It says, "Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left.'" Amazing. Now go with me to Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was also given an amazing view of God's throne room and, of course, at the same time, the magnificent judgment scene that was taking place. Daniel chapter 7, and notice verses 9 and 10. "Let your mind and your imagination grasp the scene of God seated on his throne. Daniel chapter 7, 9 and 10, "And I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated and the books were open." Ezekiel was also given stunning visions of God on his throne. Go back with me now to the previous book, Ezekiel chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 1 and then jump over to chapter 10. Ezekiel 1. In verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Now let's go to chapter 10. What did he see? Ezekiel chapter 10. These are stunning portrayals of God seated on his throne. Ezekiel chapter 10, we begin with verse 1. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, angels, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hand with coals of fire from among the cherub and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple where the men went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the bright, with clouds, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And then he goes on to continue his stunning revelation of God's incredible throne. Ezekiel visions of wheels under the throne, wheels within a wheel, kind of like a gyroscope, actually provided a comforting message to the captives, or God's captive people, who needed the reassurance that God was on his throne and still in control, even though things or their lives appeared to be out of control. Now, let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, John the Revelator, on the lowly island of Patmos, he was granted a terrific view of God's glorious throne room. Revelation chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. It begins, "After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the spirit and beheld a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, and who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The church was being persecuted at the time, so God lifted the sights of his prophet, lifted the sights of his people to scenes of grandeur, to scenes of glory that defy expression and literal language, to find encouragement and hope in the very throne room of God. You know, over a dozen times in the book of Revelation, friends, John describes God as seated on his throne. And it's a good reminder, as with prophetic insight, the Revelator beholds the upheaval of nations and the threats of danger to God's people. They need to know God is still on his throne. And again, what does it mean when it says God is seated on his throne? It simply means that he is in power. He hasn't abdicated his throne. He hasn't turned it over, the responsibility over to somebody else. Oh, no, no, no. He's there and he's not going anywhere. Now, around, in Revelation 4, it says around the throne were 24 elders and four living creatures, and they all focus their attention, not on the throne necessarily, but upon the one seated on the throne. Upon the one seated upon that throne. It is the one on the throne that really matters, truly matters. Standing behind John, because that's kind of what we're doing when we read, we're gazing over his shoulder. And what we're looking at, we're looking not looking inside the White House. We're not looking inside Buckingham Palace. We're not looking inside the Taj Mahal, but we're looking into the very throne room of God himself. God's Mission Control Center. You know, a Mission Control Center is that entity that manages the aerospace vehicle flights, usually from the point of liftoff until landing or the end of the mission. But God's Mission Control Center doesn't guide plane flights, doesn't guide spacecraft. God's Mission Control Center guides the galaxies, hundreds of billions of them, each one an island universe. From there, he guides the affairs of planet Earth. Nothing happens that isn't viewed by Almighty God. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing takes God by surprise. He sees it all and he knows it all. And you want to know why he knows it all and sees it all? Because nothing he deeply cares for escapes his attention. That's why. The reason he has his eyes on us, why he has his eyes on you, is because he knows you and is intensely interested in you and your well-being and your eternal security. You see, in this vast, complex universe with this myriad of galaxies and solar systems and stars and suns, he knows you and you're on his mind. That's like saying a person walking the beach with his trillions of grains of sand has his eyes on one particular singular grain of sand all over and through that beach. It's astounding. But that's how interested God is in you and in me. Now you may be wondering, well, what operations are at play when it comes to planet Earth in God's Mission Control Center? I want to read this to you from the book Education, page 173. It says, "In the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires, they all appear as dependent on the will and prowess of man. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his power, ambition, or caprice. But in the word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold behind, above, and through all the play and counterplay of human interest and power and passions, the agencies of the all-merciful one, silently, patiently working out the counsels of his will." You see, friends, when No one who reads these verses in the scriptures when it comes to God seated upon his throne can't look at these verses without getting a clear and encouraging message that however confused things appear on our sad and our troubled planet, there is someone who is still in charge. Where there's nothing left to trust, you can trust the one who is seated on the universe's throne. You can do that. Now, I took a little exception with a Twitter post someone posted the other day. I didn't say anything about it. I just was watching it, read it, and kept it to myself. A particular individual had ridiculed those who talk about God seated on his throne to find personal encouragement and encouragement for others in the midst of the challenges of life and the like, as if it was used as an excuse not to engage in the issues of society and seek, by personal influence, good change. Friend, looking to and knowing God is on his throne doesn't incapacitate the child of God. It doesn't. It doesn't prevent him from engaging and making a positive difference around him or her. No, far from it. Far from it. What it does bring, a vision of God on his throne, what it does bring into, it brings into sharp focus those things that really matter. Those things that truly matter. Thoughts about God on his throne remind us that what is temporary is temporary and what is eternal is eternal. And to ensure that the temporal does not eclipse the eternal or take priority over what is most important. That's what a view of God's throne and God on his throne gives God's people. Doesn't incapacitate them, doesn't prevent them from engaging and being of support and help and encouragement. As a matter of fact, seeing God on his throne should give God's people encouragement and the impetus to move forward with the great work he's given them to do without fear, without delay, without discouragement. Well, my friends, even in the case of this election, whoever wins, it's not the end of the world. Now, that's not me being indifferent. Mm-mm. It's me knowing God is still on his throne. If I make my worldview politics, then my life's going to be miserable. If everything centers around politics, if I can't still be happy and kind and engaged when my candidate loses, then I need a wider and a broader vision. I need to see God on his throne. What I need is a biblical worldview to see everything as being weighed and measured and considered by Almighty God, the one who is behind, above, and through all, the play and counterplay of human interests and powers and passions. We see the agencies of the all-merciful one as silently, patiently working out the counsel of his will. Friend, providence permitted change, difficulty, and disappointment to come in Judah in the death of Uzziah. He permitted it to come so that when they looked upon an empty, unoccupied throne, they might be reminded that there is one still seated upon his throne. And God allows, God suffers change and difficulty and disappointment to come to us, and we ought to learn the same. No one likes to be watching something and someone is sitting and standing in front of them blocking your view. Do you like that? No one likes that. Sometimes you just have to kind of move that person out of that way kindly because they're obscuring your view of that particular thing. And friends, some things have to be moved out of the way because they're obscuring our view of God on his throne. Sometimes we can't see God on his throne for the things that we've made prominent and have placed on a throne, even perhaps the throne of our own hearts. So perhaps instead of cursing 2020, we should be grateful that God has allowed it so that we might see God seated on his throne. Perhaps instead of cursing the loss you might have experienced, as hard as it was, we might be glad that now we can see God seated on his throne. Somehow, in God's providence, I tell you, I'm here where I am today. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today because God suffered some things in my life, even a stable home environment. God suffered it to be so that I would not place an inordinate amount of confidence on that which is temporal, but that I might look up and see an all-merciful, an all-gracious, an all-just God seated on his throne and learn to trust in him. God is seeking to wean us from putting our confidence in ourselves, in others, and in things, and to place our confidence in his loving care and his keeping. We don't need to place our confidence in governments. We don't need to place our confidence in money. We don't need to place our confidence in leaders or in statesmen. We don't need to put our trust in these things. I only want to put my trust in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you today? So when perils encompass even the people of God, and that time is coming, and the powers of darkness appear to prevail, God calls us to look up, seated upon his throne, directing the affairs of heaven and earth in order that we might take hope and that we might take courage. What Uzziah has died in your life? What Uzziah has died in your life? Be reminded today, as Isaiah and God's people were of ancient, God is still on his throne. What temporal, tangible trust has gone in your life? Remember, friends, God is still on his throne. He is still in control. He still has a plan. And he's asking us to catch a wider, a broader vision. When there's nothing left to trust, look to God upon his throne. Now, someone might be saying here today, hey, PC, Pastor Chris, he seems so far and distant, high and lifted up. Isn't that what the Bible says? He surely can't be interested in me. Someone else might be saying, well, he's too busy managing the affairs of this vast universe to have time to deal with me and my issues that I can't manage. Friend, if you think that, then you're sadly mistaken and you're missing the point of what God is trying to tell you today. I want to take you to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It says these words, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place." Now notice, "with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Friends, God is not far off. He's not far off. As a matter of fact, the Bible reveals that there is another seated on the throne next to the Father. You know who that is? Our last verse for today, Hebrews 10:12-13. Notice these encouraging words for us today. Hebrews 10:12-13. It says, "But this man," who do you suppose it's referring to? "This man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Next to the Father, friends, is the Son, the man, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Next to the Father, the one who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, is the Son who loved us so much that he gave himself and became one of us for eternity. Well, friend, in heaven today is someone who knows the struggles that you're going through. Today, friend, is a Savior who knows what it's like to be tempted and to go through trial and difficulty. In heaven today, seated on the Father's, to the right of the Father's throne, is one who is able to help us. Friends, today we have someone in heaven we can go to. We have someone in heaven who understands. We have someone in heaven who wishes to bring peace and happiness and joy into your lives. He is very, very near. With this in mind, let us then do as the Bible writer of Hebrews encourages us to do. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of his grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And one day soon, friends, one day soon, the one seated on his throne is going to stand up. And you say, well, hang on a second, that's not good. If he's sitting on his throne, it means he's still in power. One day soon, Christ is going to stand up out of that throne. Why, you ask? Not because he's abdicated the throne, not because he will turn it over to another, not because he's done with you, oh, no, but because he plans to come back for you. That's why. One day all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign with him forever. Jesus is coming back soon, and when he does, he will be seated on the throne of his glory, coming with the glory of his Father, the glory of the myriads of angels, to take home with him all those who have seated Christ upon the throne of their hearts. Yes, it's that simple, friends. To be ready to welcome Christ when he returns in all his glory, all we need to do is make sure Christ is seated upon the throne of our hearts. And when he returns, when we enter in through those pearly gates, and they are pearls, magnificent pearls, and after we take our crowns from off our heads, we cast them at his feet, Christ will then take us up and sit with us, sit with him in his throne. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. So is Christ on the throne of your heart today? Is Christ on the throne of your heart today? Is he Lord and is he King of your life? I hope so. And if you haven't made him Lord and King, won't you do that right now? It only takes a moment to invite him to be seated. And when he is seated, he'll bring joy where there might be sorrow. He'll bring peace where there might be turmoil. He'll bring courage where now there might be fear. And as you invite him in, just keep inviting him in each day. Choose him to be Lord and King of your lives. Won't you do that? I want to pray with you. Father in heaven, we thank you that the high and holy God lifted up, who inhabits all eternity, is near to those who have a contrite and a humble spirit. Lord, we're not worthy of your presence or of your love, but you have declared it and you have issued it. You love us. You sent your Son to die to save us. How could the great God of the universe be so interested in us? The fact of the matter is, he is. And we thank you that you're not so far off, but that you're near. And that in heaven today, there is one who knows what it's like to be man, to be human. There's one in heaven today who knows the struggles and trials and difficulties we each experience. He's asking us to lift up our heads, to look to the one seated on his throne, to take confidence and trust in him today. Lord, thank you for peeling back the veil so we might take a glimpse and take a look today. And if there is someone here today that has not yet made that decision to have Christ seated upon the throne of their hearts, or perhaps he was seated and then he got abdicated in place of the person or some other thing, may they quickly and hurriedly place him back there on the throne of their hearts again. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you wish to guide us into life eternal. Bless us, keep us, help us to keep looking up. May we be hope-filled and encouraged as we see you seated on your throne. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
If you but trust in God to guide you and place your confidence in him, you'll find him always there beside you to give you hope and strength within. For those who trust God's changeless love, build on the rock that will not move. What gain is there in futile weeping, in helpless anger and distress, if you are in his care and keeping? In sorrow will trust await his leisure, in cheerful hope with heart content, to take whate'er your Father's pleasure and all discerning love hath sent. Doubt not your inmost wants are known to him who chose you for his own. Since you pray and keep his ways unswerving, offer your service faithfully. His promise true to be, God never will forsake in need the soul that trusts in Him indeed.
Father, thank you for the tremendous pictures the Word of God has painted of you sitting upon your throne. We cannot imagine all that it all fully entails, for eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into our wildest imaginations those things that exist in heaven and those things that you've prepared for us. Oh Lord, in moments of difficulty and trial, and even in times of ease and even peace and safety, may we always look to you upon your throne. Help us to always look to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who that for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavens. We look to you, we trust in you, we hope in you, dear Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you're coming back soon on the throne of your glory. We long to see you face to face, and we know that day is not far off. In Jesus' name we pray these things with longing in our hearts. Amen.